And after I pray, we're going to read out of Acts 21. We're doing almost the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter verbatim. There they go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you, Lord God, dictate that we would come together as a group. There's a purpose in this, Father, something that we don't even always grasp. But Lord, these people that you prepared all week, you've given a curriculum, that you've brought us each through things that culminate on this Sunday. So we just pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word. Help us to put aside the fears of tomorrow, the disappointments of last week, and even the worries of today, so we can focus for an hour or so on just what you'd have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21. I'm reading NAS. I don't really care what you read. It's all good. Acts 21, verse 1. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on the boat. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bring out your deepest spiritual truths that would reveal to us who you are, what you have for us, and what this all means, Lord. Give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, Pastor Gunnar kind of made a case that these passages, these narratives, these historical narratives are sometimes difficult to draw a lot of, you know, deep, profound, earth-shaking truth out of. So what we're doing is we're kind of covering some distance. I'm going to go all the way to 34 today. He covered a chapter last week, and we're kind of bringing this up to our next section, which is Paul speaking to a bunch of people, and there's a bunch of applications to draw out of that, and it's a great passage of Scripture. We're pushing through these larger portions of the text for some climatic scenes later. Now, in Acts 21, where we're at today, we learn that God speaks to those willing to obey. If you want to summarize this, God speaks to those willing to obey. And today we really pick up and continue from last week as Paul and his companions were journeying, trying to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, hoping to make it there to carry on some business. And though in a hurry, Paul and company managed to spend time with groups of believers along the way where Paul is imparting words. Last week, he imparted so many words that the kid fell out the window falling asleep, right? I mean, he's doing a lot of teaching and preaching. I wonder if he thought maybe this is his last chance to see them, and he really wanted to let them know the important things that they needed to know. And this is where it kind of gets interesting in our section today, because Luke has focused on Paul's message to groups of believers, but today the journey progresses. There's a subtle shift showcasing the believers' messages to Paul. The believers all along the way are talking to Paul and warning him, giving him a word from the Lord. And so we jump into verse 1 and following. When it came about that we had parted them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos and Rhodes and Patara, and then in Phoenicia, we set sail to Cyprus. And finally, getting to Tyre, where the ship was unloaded. And after looking at the disciples, we stayed for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, do not set foot in Jerusalem. So what is Paul to do? He has a plan, but he's getting information from people from the Spirit as to what he should or shouldn't do. When was the last time that you had a clear and personal message from the Spirit of God? When's the last time God spoke with you, if you will? How exactly do we listen to the Spirit? It's relevant. Who here has not asked God for direct guidance in the big decisions of life? You know, What university should I go to? What career is right for me? Who should I marry? Is it time to leave this ministry? How do I take care of my aging parents? Lord, talk to me, please. Which house should I buy? Is it time to flee the state? Are we there yet? You talk to God. And should we not be consulting with God on these subjects and so many more? Isn't that the right thing to do? The Bible teaches that we should listen to God. So when does he talk to us? Well, Psalm 25:4 says this, "Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I will wait all day." Yes. And Jeremiah 33, you know this. "Call to me," God says, "and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Listening to God should be a subject of great interest to we all, us all. But voices from God frequently seem both few and far between, don't they? And let's be clear on this. God does speak to us. God does speak to us. And primarily, of course, through his word, the Bible. That's the, if you're from my roots, that's the Baptist fallback. Well, he speaks through his word. That's enough. We're not the other people. Well, he does. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Next, through his agents. God works through agency, through his agents, usually people. 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." But don't forget, 2 Peter 2:16, "But Balaam received a rebuke from his own transgression from a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man. Restrain the madness of the prophet." God speaks to us the way he speaks to us. It's up to him. And then there's the other means, like dreams and visions. Acts 2, quoting, I lost it. I'll tell you in a second. Acts 2, "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Who's he quoting?
Joel.
Thank you. Now, quiz time. Which of these methods, which of the above methods, should we consider to be the most trustworthy? Say the Bible.
Yeah.
The book, folks. The book. That's the most trustworthy, okay? Absolutely. Certainly, no second source revelation from God will be in conflict with his word, the Bible. Are you with me? Okay. And therein lies, these are all trustworthy if they are indeed from God. And herein lies the problem. People have an amazing ability to manipulate circumstances, twist truth, and even manipulate the direct word of God in order to fit it into their own pursuits. We're all that way. We have an ability to squeeze it the way we want it to go. I can't count the times I have been asked my opinion from people that who are in the hopes that my opinion will in fact support their opinion of what they want to hear. I mean, who here is not guilty of opinion shopping? Come on. Yeah, mom and dad, right? I'll ask dad now. I didn't like mom's answer. And even if you're sincerely seeking, how are we to discern spiritually enlightened associates that are actually speaking with the voice of God? In fact, really watch out for anyone supporting their cause for you by saying, "God told me." Be careful of that one. My friend, they had three different guys say, "God told me you're the person I'm supposed to marry." She says, "Well, he hadn't told me yet." God told me I'm supposed to marry you. God told me that you should be in full-time ministry. God told me that you should remain single. Watch out for those people, folks. Be careful of the God told me's. Now, at the risk of a rabbit trail, let me lay out the problem and then offer a maybe solution to this. And here's the fact. I'm not a pastor. I'm a cop, okay? I'm a cop. That's what I am. It happens. And I'm called upon as a cop to quickly profile everyone I meet. They do profile, yes, but listen to me. We quickly profile everyone we meet. We all do it. All cops do it. We walk up to the driver's side of your car, approaching you on the left, and we look for micro cues and clues as to what type of person you are, and given what type of person you are, how we might best sell you into voluntary compliance toward my end goal. Perhaps a ticket, perhaps an arrest, voluntary compliance towards my end goal. Bumper stickers, tattoos, dirty diapers on the dashboard are all indicators of something about this person that I might want to consider before I open my mouth and start to speak with them. And when dealing with a sovereign citizen, the first words out of my mouth may differ greatly than dealing with a soccer mom. Different approach, different approach. I get one chance to make a first impression that will unleash one's anger towards police in general, or will disarm them, their biases, with the end of the encounter, just getting an easy signature on a ticket and maybe even a thank you and a smile if I'm really clever. And in profiling, we don't always get it right. And same goes for most of my most intense police interrogation, sometimes 6, sometimes 8 hours with a guy in a room. I do my best to size up that person, to profile them, to try to determine what approach from me will have the best chance of getting them to open up and tell their side of the story. But people are complicated, and I don't always get it right. Are you with me? And this is the problem when it comes to listening to God. Each of us have profiled God. Think of it. We take our favorite Bible stories, mixed with the past blessings that God's put on us, and vicariously with the blessings he's done for others, and we stir it all together, and we develop some sort of understanding as to who God is and how God works. Don't you want to know God? It's reasonable. The problem with profiling God is not simply that we don't know all the information. You just can't get enough data about God. But that the whole goal of profiling is to gain compliance toward my end goal. That's why I do it, to gain compliance toward my end goal. God, in an effort to get you to cooperate with my plans, I've gone to church and I've given up some bad things that I should not do. And I'd like to think that you would voluntarily cooperate with the things that I want to do. But if you don't, well, that's on you, God. You're not fitting the profile I've given you. See how that works for you. Yeah. And while I cannot give you deep insights into the workings of God, I can say with confidence that God speaks to those who are willing to obey. It's not about compliance toward my end goal, but rather submission to his end goal that gets you the direct leading from the Lord. And with that in mind, we try to understand this encounter, verse 4. Look at this again. And after looking at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and we kept telling Paul, we kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, if they are telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem, was not Paul being disobedient to the Spirit by continuing in his journey to Jerusalem? It's the Bible, folks. And it may surprise you to know, or it may not surprise you, the commentators are kind of split on this thing. If you read a lot of different commentators, they'll get a lot of comments, okay? But understand that regardless of what your conclusion is about this, this is historic literature. It's just what happened. Not making judgments on it, it's just what happened. It's a historical book. And we know, by history, guess where he went? He went to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, my opinion, for what it's worth, is I believe based on the whole of the passage, we call it the context, is that the Spirit was, in fact, clearly indicating to Paul that he would suffer should he go to Jerusalem. We've seen that at almost every stop on the way. You will suffer if you go to Jerusalem. But that the people offered an application to Paul based on their conclusions about the revelation. They thought the revelation was a clear indication as to Paul what Paul should do or not do. So the principle here is this. God's warning of future hardship may or may not be a call to change your plans. God's warning of a future hardship may or may not be a call to change direction. Could be either way. How can I know? Well, we know not because we have profiled God, but rather because we are walking with God in intimacy. We're walking with God in relationship. That's how you can know. The person who makes it their joy to journey with God is the one who will sense God's peaceful assurance in future ventures. I'm so glad I'm a civil servant. Been wearing a uniform since I was 13 years old. They tell me what to do through the military. I get a radio call, I go. But business people, oy vey. I'm in a coward position. You business people, you get up every day and make decisions that could go this way or could go that way. And I don't know how you do it. That scares me to death. I love my steady whatever. Now recall that last week Paul heard about a plot against him and he decided to take an alternate route. He sent the guys ahead by boat and he went by land to kind of catch up with them later. But that route was still toward the end goal of going to Jerusalem and sharing with the apostles that God had granted life to the Gentiles. He was going to do this thing. He might alternate different ways based on information, but he was still going to do what he's going to do. God's warning of future hardship may or may not call for a change of direction. Paul knew when to change course and when to press on because he walked with God. It's all he had. God speaks to those who are willing to obey. Okay, so the journey continues. Verse 5, and when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey. While they were there, the wives and the children escorted us until we were out of the city. Remember in airports, you used to actually take grandma to the actual gate of the plane and you'd wave goodbye and you'd watch her plane back up? Those are kind of good days, weren't they? They're doing this here. And after kneeling down and praying on the beach and saying farewell, they went back to their homes and we got on the ship and went on our way. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais and went on. And finally, we got to Caesarea. And verse 8, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. This is so cool. This is my favorite part of the story. Because there's a backdrop here. Paul is staying with Philip? This is incredible. Philip is one of the seven godly men appointed as table waiters back in Acts 6. There was some unfairness going on. They had to work this out, and they picked seven godly men to deal with this issue. Another one of the seven, Stephen, was stoned by Jewish zealots in Acts chapter 7. Are you with me? Okay. So let me take you back 20 years from this visit of Paul. back to Acts chapter 8. I got to read this. Acts chapter 8. Just a couple verses. I love this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Saul, as we know, Debbie, is also Paul, right? Same dude. Okay. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in the prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Do you see it? Philip lives in Caesarea. Because of the scattering from Jerusalem brought about by the persecution of Saul some 20 years earlier. In the matrix of God's sovereignty, however he makes his plan and fits all those little spots together, Saul's earlier wickedness resulted in Philip having a place to house the Apostle Paul 20 years later. May have been the first time they met. Oh, you're the guy that made, I had a great place in Jerusalem and you went to Caesarea and now I have these daughters and whatever. Do you really think you can profile God? Who does things like that? Now, Philip is clearly a person who recognizes the voice of God historically. And on top of that, now he has four daughters who know the voice of God. And you would expect them to chime in with a word from God. But we read crickets. Nothing. Nothing's printed. True prophets of God know when to keep their mouths shut and when to speak. Keeping your mouth shut might be a gift. There's a time. Philip and his daughter offer no recorded words. But a traveling prophet has a word. Verse 10. And as they were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Here's a guy who's not all wrapped up personally with Paul, who doesn't have a dog in the fight, and he just gives the word of the Lord, not mixed with any sentimental ideas about what Paul should or shouldn't do. This is the word. You're going to be bound. So what's going to happen? Agabus offers confirmation from the Spirit that Paul is set to be bound, but Agabus offers no opinion as to what he should do with the information. It's just a fact. And still everyone else is quick to offer application based on the revelation. They all say, "But don't go! It's obvious! Don't go!" Verse 12, "And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And then Paul answered, you got to love Paul. "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." And there it is. God speaks to those who are willing to obey. Paul has confidence before the Lord that he is to continue to Jerusalem. And hence, they all get it. Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we all fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" What's one to do? Reminds me earlier, Jesus' disciples, "Well, let's go die with him. Here we go." It's just, okay. And with that, they headed to Jerusalem. Verses 15 through 17, they journeyed to Jerusalem. Okay, now as we transition to the arrival at Jerusalem, we see Paul listening to God on issues about adjusting his personal practices. A slight change. Listening to God about where to go. Here, listening to God about what to do. Listening to God. And this is really interesting in light of Paul's message of no compromise in the book of Galatians. Read it later for yourself. It's only like 6 chapters. It's a really short read. It's fun. So follow along. Verse 18. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, the Lord's brother, and all the elders were present. Was Peter there or was he dead already? I think Peter was there. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God. I mean, how long do you think it took for him to relate one by one all the things that God had done for the last 20 years among the Gentiles? This must have been a great meeting. Probably took them from lunch into dinner. They're just having a wonderful time listening to this. It was just beautiful. A good couple hours, I would think. Now, these devout Jewish believers, these Orthodox Jewish believers, began to glorify God at hearing of God's works among the Gentiles. They're happy. And still there's this white elephant in the room. It has to be addressed. Throughout Paul's ministry, Jewish Christians had made it their mission to discredit Paul at every turn. And you can read Acts and watch how they followed him all around trying to create trouble. You see, Paul allowed for Gentiles to become Christians without first becoming Jewish. Can you believe this guy? And that was really a tough pill to swallow for an Orthodox Jew, even as a believer. And these people have now been spreading rumors to discredit Paul. You ever happen about you? Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God and, okay, I'm not changing the Bible, Anna, but this and here could be but, probably better but. And or but, they said to him, you see, brother singular, they're talking to Paul. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed and they are zealous for the law. I've got to stop there and break the cycle. I can't help it. 20 years ago, any Jewish Christians, except for the apostles, were pushed out of Jerusalem. 20 years later, there's thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. This is great, folks. This is really good stuff. And they have been told about you. Here it is. That you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And this is the way slander works. If you read Galatians, you'll know Paul was really against believers being circumcised if they were Gentiles. You're not Jews. Take the truth and twist it. It's how slander works. Yes, Paul taught Gentile believers should not be circumcised. They're not Jews. But we read nothing about Paul teaching Jews to be or not be circumcised. He's silent on the issue. That's not really the issue here. In fact, it was Peter who was given the message much earlier. Peter, arise, kill and eat all the unclean food before it went to the Gentiles. That came from Peter. Paul's out there witnessing to Gentiles. And they've twisted this. This guy's anti-Jew. We hate him. I don't know why, but we just do. So the apostles offer a way for Paul to dispel the rumor weed, to stop the controversy, to not let this get in the way of his overall effectiveness. Let's go ahead and kill it. And here's what we want you to do, Paul. Okay. What then is to be done? Verse 22. They're going to hear you're here. It's going to cause all kinds of problems. I know. Therefore, do this for us. Take these 4 men who are under a vow and take them and purify yourself along with them. Get this. And pay their expenses in order that they may shave their head. It's not just a haircut here, folks. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And this was the Jewish apostles' plan of appeasement. How can we all get along? And this is where Paul might have said, no, I'm not going to play games and placate lies. You people should stand up for me and say that they're wrong. Why aren't you supporting me? Compromise? No. And he would have been within his rights. But Paul, a man who knew how to listen to God, saw the wisdom in this plan. If I do that, it won't distract these guys from me doing the other thing. And there was no reason to exert his rights or to flaunt his freedoms. Yeah, sure, whatever. Okay, no problem. And listen, knowing when to give up your freedoms and conform to even erroneous convictions of other Christians is not only biblical, but it's also loving. It's okay. We must wisely apply our freedoms for the benefit of the audience. How do you know when? You listen to God. Again, one needs to listen. Now, some of you, when visiting your relatives, will be asked to attend a Catholic Mass with the family. You're going to need God's wisdom for this. Some of us, when visiting our independent fundamentalist family members, will be asked to go to a church that wears a suit and holds King James only Bibles. Again, one needs God's wisdom. On the King James issue, I can be silent. As far as the suit, we like to play dress up. It's fine. It's fine. We must wisely apply our freedoms for the benefit of the audience. And still, the apostles reiterate their position on the Gentiles from Acts 15, some 10 years before they've dealt with this issue. They reiterate verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. I mean, just make sure, because there's Jews watching, curb a lot of stuff. No, fornication is not a freedom, but they're addressing the issues that the Jews had problems with the Gentiles. So, Paul does what the council suggests and publicly purifies himself and the four other men. Now, while we have no historic documents that I have found that tell how much this costs, we have some indication. We know that this purification venture lasted 7 days. We know it involved a decent haircut. And we know that it also involved buying temple-approved livestock and grain for the sacrifices. This wasn't chump change. This cost some money for Paul to do this compromise for the sake of love. And perhaps the 7-day ritual appeased the believing Jews. But that was not where Paul's problems came from, was it? Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost over, Paul's been listening to God. Paul's been following wisdom. Paul's been doing the right things. Looks like he's getting along with the faithful. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitudes and laid hands on him. Keep in mind, Feast of Pentecost, people have traveled from all over. A lot of people from all over the world are here. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the dude. He is the one that preaches that all men everywhere are against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple. He defies this place." Not true, not true, not true, not true. But to summarize, the enraged crowd grabs Paul and they drag him out of the temple and they shut the doors, very symbolic. And the things are so bad that the Romans had to rush in and arrest Paul for his own good. They got to grab him. Again, we try to profile God, but we find that God accomplishes his work by way of both saints and by sinners as well. He can use anybody or anything. You just can't profile God, folks. Next week, Gunner's going to pick up Paul's preaching while the Romans are standing around him protecting him, and he decides, I'll preach to this crowd too. It's funny. It's fun. Gunnar will love it. You'll love it. But that's next week. What can we do with this passage today? How do we apply it to our lives? Okay. Gunnar's so what's. And I'm going to go through it, just a little list of what we talked about. God does speak to those willing to obey. And listening to the voice of God should be a priority for all of us. God makes himself available, folks. He shows us a lot of stuff about him, but he does not make himself available to be profiled. He makes himself available to be loved. To be loved. That's what he wants. The message of the Spirit through agencies, through people, must be carefully applied. Discretion, discernment. And God's warning of future hardship may or may not call for a change of direction. Don't have the answer. He'll have the answer for you if you'll listen. And then, of course, we need to be very wise about applying our freedoms or limiting our freedoms in audiences. Okay. So if the Spirit seems silent, ask yourself this question. Am I ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? I love the simple gospel. I love that Gunnar presents the gospel regularly. It's just beautiful. Trust in Jesus, faith, not a bunch of works. But there's a rest of the story. God's going to take you out of your comfort zone. Amen. God's going to expose you to things for your good and his glory. And the fact is, the greatest word in all of theology is substitution. Jesus died in your place. Guess what you get to do? Die in his place. You see, the decision to become a Christian is not getting part of the club. It's mortal. It's, I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's his life. Is that what Christianity is to you? A one-for-one exchange? Am I ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? We profile God to try to find some systematic ways to gain his benefits in the pursuit of our own journeys. But we should rather seek intimacy with God to gain his marching orders as we navigate his dynamic journey for us. A profiler of God or a lover of God, which best describes you? A profiler of God or a lover of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is just narrative literature, but you give it to us for our good and for your glory. And there's a message in this about how you deal with us and who you are. Lord, some of us here have been guilty of profiling you in the hopes of somehow manipulating you into supporting our own pet causes or what we want to do in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to become one who would say with conviction, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Teach us how to listen to you and how to find satisfaction in pursuing intimacy with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.